Let's open God's Word this morning to Psalm 44. Psalm 44, as we continue working through the second book of the Psalms. Psalm 44, we'll be reading and studying the entirety of the chapter. It's given the title, "To the Chief Musician, a Contemplation of the Sons of Korah." Once again, a psalm of the written by the sons of Korah. So Psalm 44, we begin reading at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, the deeds you did in their days and days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Job lost his livelihood, his possessions, his children, and his health, his wife told him to curse God and die, and then she left Job too. Some friends of Job came to share in his misery, but were so struck with sorrow for his sake that they didn't say anything to him, at least not right away. There's nothing to say. But after Job cursed the day that he had been born, his friends began to ask him, "Job, what did you do to deserve the judgment of God like this? You must have done something to be treated this way. Come on, Job. You need to repent of your sins." And while their urging sounded pious, Job knew that the Lord would not deal with him that way. God had not condemned Job. He had not forsaken Job. Even though Job didn't understand why God had let these disasters happen to him, but God would not turn against the ones that he loves, no matter how much grief God had allowed into their lives. In John chapter 9, Jesus saw a man who was blind, who was born blind, and the disciples asked Jesus who sinned, this man or his parents that he was born blind. That's how a lot of people look at adversity. Somebody must have done something to deserve this. But Jesus' answer is remarkable. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You see what Jesus was doing there? More than just explaining how God works in and through adversity, and then Jesus would heal him. Jesus is also using this man's blindness to point his disciples and us to look at Jesus. Because much more than any adversity of blindness, Jesus would soon carry the cross and be nailed to it to face the wrath of God, even though Jesus had never sinned. You remember what the crowds would be taunting Jesus with as he hung there on the cross. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. If you deserve to be rescued, Jesus, well, then we're going to see it. Oh, you're not coming off the cross. Well, clearly God wants nothing to do with you. You must have done something for God to forsake you like this. God despises you. God forsakes you. That's why you're being crucified. Now, in a twisted way, they were half right. They meant to mock him for it, but it was because God had forsaken Jesus that he was on the cross, but it was not for his own sin. Because on that cross, we see Psalm 44. We see tragedy. We see sorrow. We wonder, has God abandoned his covenant people? We see the suffering. We see crying out to the Lord for answers. We see Christ himself taking those expressions on his own lips. We see the lamb, a sheep, being slaughtered for the Lord's sake. And yet in that, we see the Lord's loving kindness. Psalm 44 is a contemplation of the sons of Korah. It is an appeal that we with the sons of Korah have made many times over. Why, Lord? Where are you, Lord? Wake, Lord. Why are we dealing with this slaughter? But first and foremost, it is the prayer of Jesus Christ. And that's where this psalm is going to find its answer as well. For his sake, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We'll look at that in three parts. First, the old stories. Second, today's dishonor. And third, unforgotten mercy. For his sake, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, Psalm 44 begins in the same place that many of us would begin when we are dealing with tribulation. We look back. We look to remember the way that things were. Just like the sons of Korah did back in Psalm 42, verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. So just like the sons of Korah, our memories are part of us. That's where we come from, and often it's where we want to go back to when we're faced with tribulation. We look at the hard situations we're in today and we say, no, I don't want to stay here. I know this is not the way it's always been and it's not where I want to stay for the future. So we look back, we look forward, we look at the present, we say, no, I want this to be the exception. Where I came from and where I want to go, I want them to be different. Well, that's what's happening in the opening section of Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. And then it describes in a very short form way how God gave Israel the promised land and drove out the nations with the sword and planted his people in their inheritance. It was the Lord's right hand, the end of verse 3 says, your arm and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. Now, the sons of Korah had learned these things, they say, from their fathers. That's really interesting because of who the great, 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 however many greats grandfather was of the sons of Korah, the sons of Korah. In Numbers chapter 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram complained and rebelled against Moses and Aaron, saying that Moses and Aaron had taken too much authority for themselves and too much glory for themselves among the Israelites. And so these three men and their followers wanted some of that glory too. Korah was one of the Levites. And so he already had a prominent role among the Israelites in the spiritual life of God's people. He could go into the tabernacle. He could serve the Lord. He could be near God in a way that most other Israelites could not. But for Korah, that wasn't enough. And so Moses told Korah to stand with his fellow Levites who were conspiring alongside him, and he told them, hold censers, which are pots with burning incense inside of them, a privilege that belonged only to the priests of the Lord. And Moses said, God will decide who are his priests, who will stand in my presence, Aaron or Korah. Now, Dathan and Abiram, they were not Levites. And so Moses instructed them, go stand over there at the door of your tent with all of your families, and we'll see what the Lord will do and judge between us. And you know the story. The Lord opened up the ground and the earth swallowed up Dathan, Abiram, and their families. The next thing God did was to bring fire down from heaven to consume Korah and the 250 men who were standing with him. But one unique difference, unlike Dathan and Abiram, who lost their own lives and the lives of their families, Numbers 26 verse 11 tells us that the children of Korah did not die. They would continue their temple service as singers, as porters for the vessels used in tabernacle worship. These are the sons who wrote Psalm 44. Several generations later, of course. But our fathers have told us the deeds you did in days of old. We remember the Lord's consuming fire, but we also remember the Lord's tremendous mercy to our own family. Look at how he spared us. And then look at all of Israel. Remember how God keeps his word. We are living proof that God blesses his people. That God loves his people despite our fathers' iniquities. He brought us to the promised land. Our fathers have taught us these stories. And we believe in the Lord our God. And that's why what comes next in verses 4 through 8 are a profession of faith. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. That's future looking. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. I remember the stories. It was never Israel's bow or sword that gave them in the promised land in the first place. So they're not going to save me now. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Now the fathers among our congregation, those who are listening today, the fathers in particular, need to see the pattern that God is putting in front of us this morning. The mothers too, of course. They have a profound influence on the spiritual nurture of our covenant children. But in the end, it is the fathers who are responsible for making sure that those old stories, the deeds of the Lord, are taught to our children. And not just so that they know the answers in Sunday school. The purpose is much bigger than knowing answers. It's so that our children are led, just as much as the sons of Korah, by the grace of God. So that they understanding what they come from and what their inheritance would be without the mercies of God, that they would stand and make the same profession of faith as the sons of Korah do, despite their own past, despite their own family tree, despite their own undeservingness, undeserving nature. In fact, those who see how great is the mercy of God for themselves are those who are better equipped to teach their own children about that mercy. The more you yourself know of God's grace, the more you can teach them about it. To teach our children not to trust in themselves, but to boast in the Lord all day long, to praise His name forever because of the victory that He has given us in Christ Jesus. That is our highest privilege as fathers. Just like what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." It's no coincidence that verse 3 uses the same language as we just heard from Deuteronomy chapter 5, the law of God. The mighty hand of the Lord is what saves. And so we need to make sure that we understand how this opening stanza, the first 8 verses, lays the groundwork for what comes next in Psalm 44. You see, one of the blessings that the Spirit has given to us is the treasure of our Reformed heritage. Not that we wear it as a badge of honor to boast in. Remember what we just learned. In God, we boast all day long. But it is a treasure that we come out of such a rich history. That church history, so full, so beautiful, so powerful, that's where we come from, that we get to learn the stories of the Bible and of our past, and we get to teach these things even to our youngest children, that we do not come from a heritage that is anti-history, that puts aside the stories of what God has done of old. But we do have to make sure we use that history in the right way. We will not be remembering the deeds of the Lord properly if all we use those lessons for is to make sure that we're different from other people. If we use our history to make sure that we are always standing out, at least in our own eyes, to prove our uniqueness and that we are richer for that heritage, a little smarter perhaps, a little deeper in our theology. And if we say, well, as long as we make sure that nothing has changed or developed in the last 500 years, then we know we're faithful. And we've made a grave mistake and we have not taught our children well. The purpose of sending them to Sunday school and catechism class is not to make sure that they do what they're supposed to do. It's not to make sure that when they get older, they know the answers to all the questions. Now, certainly we want them to know the answers, but why? But why? It's because the church must continue to be reformed and be reforming. The reformation of the church has to continue so that we are even more attuned to what God says to us in His Word, so that we understand even better how much repentance is necessary. We understand how much grace is needed for sinners like us. We understand how much we need the grace of God to be the right hand for us. Now we need this not only to witness to our neighbors, but also to our children. Our children need to learn about the Spirit's work. And if a father's heart is eager to know the Lord, that's what he will pass to his children. The delight of remembering God's love and seeing that what his work has been done for us. Our history should not be used simply to make sure that we're on the right path, but our history should be used to cry out to the Lord. The biblical faith is not a quiet faith. It is a faith that builds on the history of what God has done, takes that history and says, "Lord, I wrestle with you today. I plead with you today. I cry out to you today because I take those old stories and I use them to drive me to the same God who is working in my life." especially when that work that he is doing seems to put us in a place of dishonor. That's what we see in the second place, today's dishonor. Look at how verse 9 begins. It says, "But you." The sons of Korah do not say, "Well, there's this problem that's come up. Well, things have happened," or "as luck would have it," or "circumstances have changed." The sons of Korah know that their lives are not lived outside of or apart from the providence and sovereignty of God. There is no such thing as emotionless fate that drives the events of our lives and God happens to intervene every now and then. No, whether there are great joys or terrible hardships, as we confess, all things come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. Which means that then that when we are in those terrible hardships, don't dismiss them as just a part of life. We have to go to the Lord and begin with Him. "But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our enemies, with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil from them for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them." This is a remarkable thing for the sons of Korah to say. Usually the reason why God is not with the armies of Israel is because the armies of Israel have lived in sin. Or they said, we don't want God to go with us. Or if they do want God to go with them, it's only for superficial or superstitious reasons. You think, for example, of the time Hophni and Phinehas brought the Ark of the Lord along with them to fight the Philistines. God was not with the army of Israel. But if you read this, it's the opposite. It seems like the sons of Korah are placing the blame for their defeats and their dishonor at the feet of God, not on the heads of those who reject the Lord. That's not what they're saying. Now, you think of so many times in the Old Testament of battles where Israel lost. You think of the battle of Ai. It was because Achan had hoarded the treasures of Jericho for himself, and so God said, "I will not give you the victory. I will not lead you in victory against this little town of Ai. I will have you suffer shameful defeat." It was because there was sin in Israel. Now, it's not that God had stopped loving His sheep that He allowed this defeat. It was simply because of unresolved sin. But that's not the case here. The sons of Korah are saying that God is the one causing their dishonor. "You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing. You're not enriched by selling them." You think about that imagery of God as a shepherd with His sheep in almost every other instance in the Bible. That imagery of God being the shepherd of His sheep is a good thing. It's a source of comfort. You think of Psalm 23. You think of Psalm 100 that we sang a few minutes ago. You think of Isaiah 40 and Him carrying the lambs in His arm. Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep." The opposite of that seems to be happening in Psalm 44. God is not giving up Himself for His sheep. He's selling His sheep. And He's getting such a low price for them, He's not making any profit off of them. They're not even sheep to be sheared so that they can continue growing wool and still produce an income for the shepherd or the owners. He says, "No, I've had enough. It's time to put the end to you. You are sheep for the slaughter. You are worthless to me." The sons of Korah say the nations are watching this happen. They're using Israel's name as a reproach, a byword, like kids on the playground calling each other names. The worst name you could call someone was an Israelite. Verse 15, "My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me." What's going on here? Why this dishonor? Why this shame? And why are the sons of Korah struggling so much? Well, the answer, we don't know. We don't know. And the sons of Korah don't know either. That's the point. They're asking, Lord, why is this dishonor coming upon us? As we said in verse 4, you are our king. Command victories for Jacob. Then why won't you go with our army? Why are you leading us as sheep to the slaughter? So you're trying to balance then the first 8 verses with what comes next. Does this mean that God has finally abandoned his people? Are those old stories that their fathers had told them, are they now just old stories? There's nothing new about them. There's nothing that relates to the present situation. Our sons and daughters, they can take no lessons from those old stories because they don't apply anymore. Is that what's happening? Not at all. The sons of Korah, as they're crying out to the Lord, what they're saying is, we remember what our fathers have taught us. And that's what makes this dishonor and this shame even more painful. To be treated as sheep for the slaughter is a tremendous sorrow, especially because we know that God does not forget his covenant. It's one thing to suffer this way because we deserve it. It's a much greater weight to suffer this way when we don't know why. Just like Job, just like the blind man, we want to ask who sinned. There must be some reason for why God would deal with us this way. There has to be some kind of divine retribution that we're just not seeing yet. So maybe we need to have an inquiry. We have to have a royal commission with a fact-finding search to uncover the real reason why we deserve what's happening to us. And the answer of Psalm 44 is simply, the Lord has done this to us and we don't know why. This dishonor is ours, so where do we go from here? We go to the only place we can go, and that's to the Lord's unforgotten mercy, our third point. Look in verse 17 of how the sons of Korah are trying to make sense of this, but every answer they come up with, they say, no, that's not it. They say, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Certainly, if that's what we had been doing, that would explain why we are in this dishonor, because God would certainly have done something about it. Whenever God's people in the Old Testament had turned to their idols and other wickedness, God had always made it clear that he was coming to discipline them, to call them to repentance so that they would return to the Lord. And if that's what is happening this time, if the sons of Korah had hardened their hearts, then this shame would be easy to understand. Still painful, but understandable. That's not what's happening. That's not that they're claiming to be perfect and sinless, but they understood, just like we saw last Sunday from Psalm 43, they knew that their righteousness stands in God's mercy through Jesus Christ. They know that the promises of God are true and faithful, and that sinners who confess their sins and come to him and put their faith in him will be saved. Now, they don't say, well, now we are worthy of God's mercy, but we know what those covenant mercies have given us. We know that God's grace has forgiven us of our sins. We cling to that promise. We have not forsaken that covenant of grace. So if it's not chastisement that the Lord is bringing against their sins, if it's not the hardness of our hearts, then why is the Lord bringing us through this hardship and misery? Verse 22. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. For your sake. So God is doing something here. God is at work here. God has some plan, some underlying purpose that he will achieve. For his sake, we are killed all day long. Now, I'm sure that you recognize that verse. It's part of a favorite passage for many Christians. It's quoted in Romans chapter 8. But even here, already, the sons of Korah understand what Romans 8 is eventually going to explain even further. This is for your sake. This is for God's sake. And if this is for God's sake, what does that mean for us? Well, it's the same thing as what Jesus said when the man was born blind and the disciples were asking about who sinned. It was so that the works of God might be revealed in him. Or the same thing that happened in the conversation between Job and the Lord. Job wanted an answer from the Lord about why he was treating Job that way. Job 40 verse 2, God responds. He says, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And Job has to answer in chapter 42, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." We might not understand the ways that the Lord takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. We might not understand why we have to go through that valley or deal with the veil of tears or the persecution of the church or other terrible tragedies. But the testimony of the Scriptures are very clear. At no point does God abandon his people who trust in him to those things we are called to suffer, even if we are called to be killed for his sake. Remember who the "your" is of your sake. It is the God who did those deeds of old that our fathers have taught us. The God who keeps his covenant no matter what. The God who is our King no matter what. The God in whom we boast all day long and praise his name forever. The God who asks us, calls us, leads us into things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword. Yes, for his sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that's why the believer cries out, "Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep, O Lord?" Because at least in the moment that we're suffering these things, it does look like, we know what that feeling is like. It looks like the Lord is asleep. He has abandoned us to our sufferings. But we have to remember, we see only the little bit that's in front of us. We see the here and now. And the question is, will we see God who sees much further than that? We plead with him, "Lord, why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground." Now, can you imagine if that's where the psalm ended? If the psalm ended with verse 25, if that's the best answer that we could have at this point. Now maybe, after verse 25, you would prefer a long, detailed explanation for the ways and works of God, the wisdom that he has in letting us suffer, and the reasons and the purposes and all the fruits that he will bring through this time of struggle. And we want to know this in advance so that it's much easier to suffer through these things. Really, what we're asking for is, "God, you have to prove yourself to us. We want to stand above the Lord and we want to demand answers." Now that's the wrong way to say, "Awake, O Lord, and prove yourself to us." No. Because brothers and sisters, he has already proven himself to us. Where do we stand as his people? Remember what those old stories have taught us. What does God do with his covenant? Does he break it, remake it, and we're kind of in a lull right now where he's broken it again, and that's why we're suffering? Has the Lord ever forgotten his mercy? What are those deeds that our fathers have taught us? Well, how about the most important deed of all? The one that assigned Jesus to die on the cross for sinners. The work of God to pour out an unanswered shame upon the Son of God himself. The covenant of God that was so determined to save his people that he laid on him the iniquity of us all, even though we all, like sheep, have gone astray. But in Christ, that covenant is kept so that we sheep will not be forever cast off. And even though it appears that for a time we are being led to the slaughter, even if we are being killed all day long, what do those old stories tell us, especially the story of Christ? Romans chapter 8. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those words from Romans chapter 8 are not a promise that we will never have to endure the same kinds of dishonor as the sons of Korah suffered. That height and depth, death and life, tribulation, nakedness, sword, these things will never happen to us. But Romans chapter 8 is a promise that God's mercy will not allow even those things, when we must suffer them, to separate us from what Christ has done for us. Which takes us back to Psalm 44. The sons of Korah do not finish this word, this psalm, with a lengthy explanation of all the wisdom of God and how everything's always going to turn out fine. Neither do they leave it with a word of utter despair and helplessness and say, God, you better give us an answer. But they leave this psalm with the one lesson that they had always learned from their fathers. The one lesson we fathers need to leave with our children. Turn to the Lord. You can still turn to the Lord. Verse 26, arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. That's the prayer of Romans chapter 8. That became the prayer of Job. It became the prayer of many generations of the church who have been killed all day long, who have been led for the slaughter, who have suffered tribulation, nakedness, and the sword. So let's do the same thing they have done. We look to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that the word you've given us today may be a tool for us, a way to express the things, the weights, the questions that are on our hearts that we often struggle to say. We know, Lord, that we're supposed to be humble. We're not supposed to challenge your authority or your wisdom, and yet we see in the Psalms that we're not supposed to bottle up those emotions and let that anger, that discontentment fester within us. We take the things we know, the things we have learned, the stories of old, and we put them in front of you and say, Lord, help me. Redeem us for your mercy's sake. Show us just how determined you are to hold on to your covenant people, that not even death or the sword or nakedness or pestilence could ever tear us away from that love. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is for us in Christ Jesus. Because of that confession of faith, arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Whatever the tribulation is, however deep the valley of the shadow of death becomes, the Lord is our shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.